And then let's take our Bibles and let's open up to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. In October last year, we began this whole series in the book of Acts. And one way that we said that we could express the theme or the main idea that is going on in Acts, as Luke writes, is this: the triumph of the gospel. The triumph of the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ crucified for sinners and then raised from the dead was carried all across the Roman Empire in the first century by a group of humble nobodies who had actually seen the resurrected Jesus. And over and over and over again, one foe after another attempted to muzzle the message, that message of Jesus Christ crucified and Jesus Christ raised from the dead for the forgiveness of sins. One attempt after another was made to derail the whole mission of the gospel, but the gospel kept going. That's the big idea of Acts. I think that's one of the things, the primary things that Luke is after in writing this account to his friend Theophilus. And of course, there are many other smaller, important ideas that emanate from it. But nothing can stop the gospel. Nothing. And a reason for that is because it's God's message. It's not Peter's message. It's not Paul's message. It's not mine or yours. It's God's message, and it's God's mission. And because God can't be stopped by man, his gospel mission can't be stopped by men. Many foes have tried to stop it over the last 2,000 years, and every single one of them has failed, and the gospel mission continues. Nothing can stop the gospel. Now, we've reached somewhat of a turning point in our study in Acts. In the first three chapters, the gospel mission was inaugurated at Pentecost with the coming of the Spirit and the formation of the church, and it really hasn't had any resistance to it yet. Maybe some questions, some people marveling, some people thinking maybe Peter and the guys are drunk, that kind of thing. But today in Acts 4, everything changes from here to the end. The gospel and its mission will meet its first foe in chapter 4. And God's plan is for the gospel to not meet a lesser foe first. God's plan is not to have a smaller battle first so they can kind of get warmed up to the whole idea of this persecution thing that's going to come. God's idea is not to give them gospel boot camp first in order to test out their gospel armor. Rather, something like Goliath steps forward and lays hands on them and throws them in prison in an attempt, a first attempt, to muzzle the gospel. Who tries to stop the gospel? I want to read verses 1 to 22. We're only going to look at 1 to 12 this morning, but I want you to see 1 to 22. Follow along as I read. As they, Peter and John, were speaking to the people, remember they had just Peter just grabbed a lame man by the hand in the temple and pulled him up and healed him. And that caused a huge commotion. And Peter was still speaking, chapter 4, verse 1, to the people and the priests and the captain of the temple guard. And the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed. They began to recognize them as having been with Jesus, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them to not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what we see here is Peter making a big deal about the name of your Son Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that you would stir in our hearts this morning new affections for Jesus, a new passion and desire for his name to be magnified and seen to be the great name that it is. Father, would you connect this new stirred up, renewed passion for the name of your Son, root it in the truth of this chapter, root it in truth, not in emotion, not in an experience, but in coming face to face with your word, Lord. Make us into a church that's like Peter, that is unashamed and is bold and wants to be clear about the name of Jesus the Nazarene, who is Messiah. Let us see this name, the only name given by you under heaven by which men must be saved. We ask for this help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what is this passage all about? It's the title, "The First Worthless Attempt to Muzzle the Gospel." It's right there before you on this page. And in this first worthless attempt to muzzle the gospel, I want you to notice with me first the temple's crackdown on the gospel. The temple's crackdown on the gospel. While Peter was still speaking and preaching, he and John, and I think even the healed man is still with him, clinging to his side at this point, they all get broadsided. In verse 1 it says, at the end, they came up to them. Now that in English sounds like nothing, but what's bound up in the meaning of this verbal idea is that there's hostility going on in this coming up to them. They've been broadsided. It means there's a very strong interference that is going on. Peter has been speaking, and now there is strong interference going on. The idea here is that of a swoop down. Like a bird of prey swoops down unexpectedly on its prey and catches it. They didn't even see this coming. Peter and John and the lame man and the crowd maybe didn't even see this coming, but they are broadsided. And notice that it says it happened while they were speaking in verse 1. In other words, verse 26 of chapter 3 would not have been the last words that Peter spoke if this takeover hadn't occurred. So this is an aggressive crackdown that came from the side that they did not see. And who's performing this broadside crackdown? It's the priests. Who are these people? They are the ones who are chosen by lot to serve in their appointed division, at the appointed time, the duties of the temple. So these are the guys who would have been chosen to serve at the time of this week. In particular, they would have been responsible for the afternoon sacrifice, the evening sacrifice taking place that Peter and John went up to the temple in the first place for. They would have been the ones that had their whole service at this time disrupted. A lame man from birth gets healed and possibly derailed the whole thing that they had been looking for. It's not like they were the ones who got to do this every day, day after day after day. No, they are appointed and they have to wait for their time to come. And finally their time has come. And then Peter goes and does this during their afternoon sacrifice. Maybe they were the first ones to have noticed this disruption, and maybe they even would have drawn near to Peter and observed and listened carefully to try to evaluate the content of what it was that Peter was speaking and teaching to the men. And then at some point, surely they are the ones who decided, we got to go get the captain of the temple guard. That's the other one who has come. He was known as the man of the temple mount. The man of the temple mount. He is the one who had chief oversight over all of the priests. He is the one who had chief oversight over the Levites who guarded the temple. The temple police were all under his command. It's very possible that he too was a priest, and he came because of his position of power. He came to have a dignity that was only rivaled by the dignity of the high priest. So this is no apprentice coming forward. This is a man with great dignity and great honor in the temple. And with him are the Sadducees. They have come up aggressively as well. This is the aristocratic group of religious leaders. They are the wealthy landowners in the area. They are a smaller group in number, but in Peter's day, in Jesus' day, they held great power and great influence. They are the group that rejected the bulk of all of the oral teachings that the Pharisees had encased around Mosaic law. You remember, they had all of their traditions. And the Sadducees said, we don't want anything to do with that. The only thing that we will hold to as scripture is the Pentateuch, the first five books, Moses' writings. They didn't even hold anything else. They rejected that, the rest of the Old Testament as well. They didn't believe there were any angels. They didn't believe in such a thing as a spirit. And they believed there was no resurrection. No resurrection. In this time period, the high priestly families were all coming out of this group of Sadducees. That is why the Sadducees had so much power and influence in Jerusalem, and obviously in the temple, and even in the whole nation, because they held the highest positions of power in Jerusalem and in Israel that a Jew could hold under Rome. Now, where did the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees, where did they get this authority? And that might seem to you an obvious question. Well, they're priests, and God established her to be priests, and so they got this from God. But you might be surprised to learn what had happened in this day and where they actually got their authority. The Romans let them have their power in the temple over the people. The Romans did. Here's what one Greco-Roman historian says about this time period. I have it for you up on the screen. The high priest was the most important political person in Judea after the governor. Who's the governor? Pilate. So the people, the guy with the next greatest amount of power after Pilate is the high priest. Because of this, the Roman governor controlled the appointment of the high priest at this time, as had Herod and Archelaus. The Romans also, get this, they kept custody of the high priestly garments, releasing them to the high priest, to the Jews, for religious festivals only four times a year. They kept them locked up in the fortress called Antonia in Jerusalem. The high priest couldn't even get to his own clothes without the Romans going and unlocking the door. You tell me who is controlling the worship in the temple. We know of no other local religious group over which the Romans exercised this degree of official control. At this time period, in the first century, in the Roman Empire, you can't go anywhere and find another religious group where the Romans are so concerned to control them that a governor would control who is the high priest. So the priests, the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees, you see, they weren't out on a walk in the temple and notice, hey, there's a little crowd over there. Let's walk alongside them and see what's going on. No, that's not what's going on at all. They have heard what was going on and they are racing to broadside this gathering in order to crack down on what is being spoken of. Why? It says in verse 2, they were being greatly disturbed. That means they were annoyed. They were vexed, they were sorely troubled, they were in distress, they don't want to stay in that condition any longer, and so they are moving to quickly and aggressively come upon Peter and John unexpectedly. Why? Verse 2, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The very doctrine they opposed, Peter was proclaiming. What they would never teach the people, what they would never proclaim, Peter is. And here's what's even worse. Connected inseparably to that proclamation of the resurrection of the dead was the name of a man they charged with blasphemy and crucified not all that long ago. So right now, in their temple, under their noses, under their authority, the resurrection which they despise, the resurrection of the dead, is being proclaimed in the name of Jesus, a crucified blasphemer. Peter, you certainly didn't start small. Why were the Sadducees so opposed to the resurrection of the dead? Can I help you out with this? Here's why. The resurrection was an Old Testament promise. It was a truth. It is a reality that is associated inseparably with Messiah and the coming of Messiah. And it is associated inseparably with the end that Messiah would bring to Gentile domination of the world when Messiah restored the kingdom to Israel. Gentile dominance would be brought to an end by Messiah. Messiah's government would then be set up in Jerusalem, and a resurrection condition is central to that. So what would then that mean for the Romans, who gave power to the high priest, who is running the temple? And now you understand the parable of the vine grower. Sent one servant after another, and they beat him up, and they killed some of them. And the owner of the vineyard says, I'll send my son. Perhaps they'll respect him. And when they saw him, they said, this is the heir, the one who gets all of this. Let's kill him, and then it will be ours. You see, not only could the temple leadership not have Messiah come, but they could not have the key doctrine that was associated with Messiah's coming, the resurrection of the dead. They couldn't have that either. They go hand in hand, and both of them were a threat to their power. And what is it that Peter had been teaching? Look back in chapter 3, verse 13 with me. God glorified his servant. The servant is Messiah. And glorifying him certainly meant Messiah's personal resurrection. So here's Peter talking about Messiah's personal resurrection. Verse 14, he's talking about Messiah, who is the holy and righteous one. And in the temple, Peter is talking about, in verse 15, the Prince of Life, who is Messiah. And in the temple, in verse 15, he actually says, God raised him from the dead. And in the temple, in verse 22, he says, a new prophet like Moses has come, and you all need to listen to him. And then in verse 26, he says that God raised up that servant Messiah to bring repentance to Israel. Of course, the temple leadership came on a swoop down and stopped this and threw him in jail. Verse 3, they laid hands on them. Literally, it's they took their hands and they threw them on him to grab him to stop this. This can't go on anymore in their minds. So, the highest power... Jewish power known to the nation just ended Peter's sermon with a forceful crackdown. Now, as Luke the historian and theologian writes this account, it's as if he wants to inject real quick a note of encouragement. So notice with me, secondly, the gospel's success within the temple. Verse 4, but many, believed. It's as if Luke is saying, no need to worry. The highest Jewish power known to the nation of Israel has acted to end the gospel preaching, but that temple power could not stop the power of God in the gospel to save and foster belief. You can't stop the gospel. Those who believed are those who heard his word, who heard Peter's words being spoke. And in verse 4, it says the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now, the best we can tell is that this is Luke's way of saying that the total cumulative number of men who had believed since Pentecost is now at 5,000. Now, the total number of men is 5,000, not counting the women. This is evidence that by chapter 4, it's already getting too difficult to count everybody. Don't even try counting the women. Let's just get a number on the guys. It's 5,000. 5,000! 5,000. In fact, it's like Luke is saying, it's easier to tell you at this point how many men have believed and give you the total than give you the total number of souls. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 41, it was 3,000 souls. Men and women, boys, girls, whoever had repented and believed. And now it's just easier to give you the number of the men. And in fact, this is the last usage of any number of any sort in Acts, because from this point on, the church grows so fast, you can't even keep an accurate count. So again, the temple leadership has flexed its muscle and has cracked down on the gospel, but it's to no avail, because the power of God in the gospel has already flexed its muscle and granted faith in Jesus. And Luke is quick to get back to the scene left off with prior to verse 4. Notice with me, thirdly, the temple's prosecution against the gospel. The temple's prosecution against the gospel. Verse 5, on the next day. The temple's leadership didn't act until the next day. It was actually illegal for them to have any kind of a trial at night anyway. Now, of course, that didn't stop them concerning Jesus. That's exactly what they did with Jesus. But at least Peter and John got a more honorable trial. And now the list of the temple's religious leadership is given in full. Who is listed in verse 5 and 6? This is the Sanhedrin. This is the council. 72 rulers. First, according to the broad groups, the group is listed in verse 5. The rulers. Who are the rulers? And that's another way of referring to the high priestly family. They were the ones who had rulership over the whole Sanhedrin. And remember, they had come out of the party of the Sadducees. And then there are the elders with them. They were an important layman group who had gained elevated respect and status because they had expertise in judging between matters in people. The elders, nearly all of them, were from the religious party known as the Pharisees. So now you have the Sadducees and you have the Pharisees within this group of the Sanhedrin. And then there are the scribes, verse 5 mentioned. These are the graduates of the rabbinical schools. These are the guys who are experts. They have special ability to interpret the law. And nearly all of them come out of the Pharisees as well. And these groups are gathered together in Jerusalem. That means they sent out word overnight to gather all of those who were currently in Jerusalem or nearby enough that they could make it by morning for a special meeting. Something is up. Verse 6. Luke wants to make sure we know the specific names of the top dogs of this Sanhedrin or council. And he begins with Annas, the high priest. He was there. He was actually officially the high priest from AD 6 to 15. He would have been the high priest when Jesus was a boy. When Jesus stayed behind in the temple and his parents thought the other one had him and they started going home and they had to come back and get him, Annas was the high priest during that time. Annas is named first in the list because of his age, because of his seniority. He is actually not the current sitting, acting high priest, but he still is referred to as the high priest, much like our presidents, our past presidents, are still referred to as president. They still carry the title. And he still held a lot of power. Now remember, who determined who the high priest would be? Who gave Annas his job in 86? Whoever the governor was at the time. It wasn't Pilate. In AD 15, one of the governors deposed Annas, didn't want him to be the high priest anymore. And so one of his sons became the high priest. And actually, there was a quick succession of three new high priests between AD 15 and 18, when finally the son-in-law of Annas became the high priest, who is Caiaphas. He's mentioned next in the list. Caiaphas is the current acting high priest. He began in AD 18 and ruled as high priest until AD 36. And then John and Alexander are mentioned. These are two men that we know basically nothing about. We know nothing. And then all who were of high priestly descent, those are all of the relatives of Caiaphas and Annas. So these men listed in verse 6, they are the most powerful men in Israel who head up the temple. They head up the rulers. They head up the Sanhedrin. These are the men who are responsible for the temple becoming a robber's den. These are the men who are the foes of the resurrection. Verse 7, they placed them in the center. They placed Peter and John, and I think the lame man is also with him. Verse 10 says that Peter says, "This man stands before you here in good health." And in verse 14, they could see the healed man standing with them. I think he's been with them the whole time. And the three of these guys are standing in the center. What they did is they had this raised platform that was a half circle, and all of them sat cross-legged on there, all of the Sanhedrin, in a half circle. And Peter and John and a beggar are in the middle of that half circle. The most powerful men of the temple are all zeroing in on two fishermen from Galilee and a beggar. Do you know what this is? God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised things God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. So that no one would boast before God. 1 Corinthians 1:27 and 29. Now the council is eager to focus in on one question primarily. And when they begin to ask it in verse 7, they continue to ask it over and over. It's as if a number of the members of the council keep firing the same question. They didn't like the way the last guy said it. He didn't say it loud enough. So they ask the question again. The question just keeps coming. What is the question? Verse 7, by what power or in what name have you done this? Literally, it should be, this thing? In what power, in what name have you done this thing? Are you kidding me? This man who hasn't been able to stand for 40 years is now standing in front of you, and the best you can call it is this thing. There's disdain that is dripping from this question. And the question isn't so much about what they did. They can see what they did. That's not the question. What's the question? How? In what way was this done? The council surely recognizes that there was a power involved here. So this thing you did, what power or what name is connected to it? It's obvious to them that this thing was not done in the name of the council, the Sanhedrin. And you need to understand that this indeed is a trial that is going on. It's not merely an inquiry. Yes, the Sanhedrin is asking a question, but this is accusatory. These three guys are in big trouble. And we need to see the big problem that they actually are in. Here's why they're in such big trouble. The very question that is being asked of them implies that Peter and John acted without the permission and the approval of the Sanhedrin in the temple. You see, not just anybody goes into the temple and starts to teach. Peter and John are considered rebels acting outside the authority of the temple leadership. And again, they weren't doing it outside of the temple in Jerusalem somewhere. They were doing it in the temple. But the second big problem that Peter and John are facing is the whole name issue. That's the whole name issue. The temple leadership, listen, they knew the name. Look back at verse 2. They were disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They knew the name. The temple leadership knew Jesus was the name. They're not asking because they're uncertain of the name. I think what's going on here is a trap. Look, all Peter did in Acts chapter 3 is make the name of Jesus the issue and everything he said. Go back to look at verse 6. Peter said to the layman, I don't possess silver and gold, but what I do have to give you, in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. There's the name. Look at verse 16, watch this. On the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man. Verse 20, so that he may send Jesus, Messiah, appointed for you. Peter's been very clear about the name. So how is it that this is a trap? You see, you got to remember, not all that long ago, this temple leadership convened just like this, and Jesus of Nazareth stood before them. And in their midst, he said he was the Son of God. This temple leadership then charged Jesus with blasphemy. He was, in their eyes, a blasphemer. That's how this temple leadership thinks of Jesus the Nazarene. He's the blasphemer. When they hear that name, what do they think of? Blasphemy. So the temple leadership asks this question with all of this in mind. In what name are you doing this thing? What name was it? Surely you're not going to be so dumb to say that name in front of all of us. To admit to this leadership that the name of a blasphemer is the name and the power behind this healing is a death wish for Peter and John. And so then what does a fisherman from Galilee do? I mean, surely you don't just come right out and step into a trap like that. Would you? Notice with me, fourthly, the gospel's proclamation to the temple. That's exactly what Peter did. He stepped into their little trap with a great big gospel boot, and he snapped it. So see this. The temple tried to prosecute Peter and John and their message, the gospel. But Peter met their prosecution with gospel proclamation. Let's see how this turns out. First, notice with me in verse 8, the Holy Spirit. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, listen, the Holy Spirit was promised for just exactly this. He was promised by Jesus from the Father for power for the gospel mission, which has to run all the way up until the time of the kingdom restoration that has been fixed by the Father's authority. And here in the temple, in Acts 4, Peter is running with that gospel mission, and he finds himself in the hall of great power. And he also finds in that hall, the Holy Spirit is present within him to carry out his purpose in the witness of Jesus Christ. Peter has power to face the powers encircling him. And he said to them, rulers and elders of the people, verse 9, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, just hang on for a second. Do you trust that if you really got in trouble with the gospel, do you trust that the Holy Spirit would already be there? Do you? We are living in days where we're probably coming out of the great comfort we've had, which has probably not done us a whole lot of good. Do you trust that God will already be there for your son or your daughter? Do you trust, kids, that the Holy Spirit will already be there for your mom or your dad if they get taken away from you because of what they said about Jesus? That's huge. What did Peter say in reply? Verse 9, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man may have been made well? You know what Peter's saying here? Peter understands this is a trial setting. This is a trial setting. He understands that he and John and the lame man are in big trouble. Exactly what are they in trouble for? Peter just comes out and he points out the absurdity of what is going on. Peter is saying, we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man. A lame man has been made well, and that's the concern of the leadership of God's temple. A lame man can't be delivered from his crippling condition under your watch. Do I understand this rightly? The kind of behavior that we engaged in to heal him would call up a trial like this. I mean, could it be any more obvious how bankrupt the temple is? God is done with this place. He's done with it. When his son's blood was being shed on the hillside, and he said, it is finished, God took the veil and he ripped it from top to bottom. That was not so that worshipers could get in more easily. It was because he was coming out. He was coming out. God no longer was going to use the very house that he prescribed through Mosaic law. It's because, you see, he's prepping for a new building, a new household. And yet, notice what God is doing in his great mercy and his great kindness and his great patience. Do you see him? Here's the gospel still echoing in the halls of the robber's den. What a merciful God. He is slow to anger. Verse 10, Peter says, fine, if that's what we're here on trial for, We're on trial in God's temple. We're on trial in God's temple for doing a good thing to a lame man. Even if that is the case, now, verse 10, command. Peter utters a command to the council. Let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel the name behind the power of this good benefit that came to this man. Let all of you know this. I command that everybody know this name behind this. The name, verse 10, is Jesus the Nazarene. Now, that was pretty detailed. Jesus and his hometown mentioned. They would have found that to be sufficient. They would have known exactly whom Peter was talking about. But Peter would like to identify this Jesus, Messiah of Nazareth, a little bit more. Look at verse 10. Whom you crucified. And whom God raised from the dead. Peter at this time is looking at all of the Sadducees and he says, I know none of you believe in the resurrection, but I just want you to know Yahweh does. This man is standing before you all, verse 10, today because of the name of that raised one. And you might think that that would have been enough for Peter, but Peter isn't filled with politically correct ideas. He's filled with the Spirit. Verse 11, this Jesus, Messiah of Nazareth, he is the stone. The stone. Again, verse 11, rejected by you. Rejected by you. The verb is a strong one. It's to reject with great disdain. I don't even want to see it. So the temple leadership is referred to by Peter here as the builders. You are the builders. You are the ones who rejected disdainfully so the stone who is Jesus Messiah. So this is a very helpful way of pressing the point home of what has actually happened in the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. The very ones who had the responsibility of building up God's people, Israel, the temple leadership, they looked at God's choice stone. That is the one that gets laid down that sets all of the other angles in a new building. They look at that one and they rejected it disdainfully so. Here's Peter going for the spiritual jugular, if you will. Peter has come in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He's a master of these terrible contrasts. Do you remember? God raised him from the dead. You crucified him. He's the one who is the chief cornerstone. You disdainfully rejected him. God nullified everything you did, temple leadership. You're in big trouble. You're on trial today. Let me rabbit trail for just a moment here. Here's the bigger idea of what's going on. That it's only hinted at here, and the apostles, and especially Paul, are going to be the ones who are going to write about it in the pages to the right of your Bible here. The temple leadership looks at the foundation of what God is building now with his son, since his son's cross. The temple leadership looks at what God is building now through his son, who is the chief cornerstone, the one that you lay down, that two walls get to set on, that then sets all of the other angles. All of the other angles in the building get set as according to that first stone you put down. And they say, the temple religious leadership says, we want nothing to do with what you're doing, God. You see, God is building a new building, starting with that chief foundational cornerstone that is his son, Jesus Messiah, and they want nothing to do with him. And that building is called the church. Now listen, the temple leadership doesn't understand that God is building the church. But they still want nothing to do with Jesus, and this is all within God's sovereign plan. What this gospel mission will produce between Pentecost and the coming of the kingdom is a new household that the temple simply can't tolerate, can't coexist with. The new household is going to, for the next several chapters here, is going to chafe up against this temple. They don't know where else to go. Where would these genuine Messiah worshipers go except to the temple? And so they keep bringing their assembly in. They keep bringing in the church, and the church just keeps chafing up against the temple for the next four chapters and even beyond. The temple doesn't have a desire for this group of people. It doesn't have a capacity. It doesn't even have a capacity from God to do what God is now doing, because God didn't plan for the temple to be able to do what God is now doing through the cornerstone, His Son. This new assembly is going to just keep coming, keep worshiping, and a storm of conflict builds in these chapters. Believers in Messiah will eventually have to run away from this temple, and the temple leadership will make it all happen by persecuting them in the persecution of Stephen at the end of Acts 7. Now back to verse 12. You might think Peter has said enough in saying that. But Peter is filled with the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit still has some words for the temple leadership concerning Jesus, Messiah of Nazareth. He says, there is deliverance or salvation in no one else. Peter explains. He says, for, verse 12, no other name under heaven has been given for the purpose of delivering sinners. You see, there's not two names under heaven that people need to be aware of so that they can be delivered from their sin. There's only one name. And it's the name that delivered this man from his crippled condition. Now, remember the setting? Where are we? In a matter of chapters from now, Paul is going to be in Athens. And he's going to be walking through the city, and there's going to be idols everywhere in that city, and every single idol has a name on it, except one, to an unknown God. Names everywhere. Listen, it is right in a world where everybody thinks that they should have their own way or their own name in which they can be saved. It is right to be exclusive about Jesus in that setting. It is right. In that setting, to say, no, actually there is only one name, that's bold, and that's courageous, and it's biblical, and it's right. And you're not the one who invented that idea. God inspired Peter to reveal it. So it's not a matter of you taking the heat for it. You let God take the heat for it. But Peter is not standing in Athens surrounded by idols. And Peter isn't in your workplace, and he isn't at your kids' school, and he isn't in your cul-de-sac that's filled with many equally acceptable options out there for people in regards to worship. Peter is in God's temple. And Peter has to say this. There, Messiah, Jesus, is the only name. Temple. Peter had to get all exclusive about Jesus before the temple leadership. That is so sad and necessary. And Peter wasn't even satisfied. The Holy Spirit wasn't satisfied until Peter went all the way to this point about Jesus. Jesus. Listen, this time right here, this is not the place, this is not the time for generalities. It's the time for exclusivity. This wasn't the time for Peter to find neutral, God talk kind of language that both the Sanhedrin and he could agree on. It's not the time for that. This was the moment to step forward with boldness into the very trap with the fullness of the Spirit that they couldn't imagine that he'd be so stupid to step into. And he did. Jesus, Messiah of Nazareth. That's the name. Let's just get that out there nice and clear right now. Jesus, Messiah of Nazareth. What's the response? Look at verse 13, and we'll dig into this next week. as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and they understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed. And they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say. Who got muzzled this day? When was the last time it ever happened to this group? Peter's not wishy-washy. He's not just trying to get along. He's also not trying to be a jerk. He's very respectful. He's very respectful. But he's adhering to truth. Now, I have about 400 applications. I'm only going to give you maybe one, and we'll look at more next time. First, and it's not even number one, but just listen, believers in Messiah Jesus of Nazareth, will you today and in the days to come, will you worship this God? Let it stir up your passion. Nobody can stop our God. People tried all over. God always wins. And he doesn't always win by shutting up the opposition, but he always wins. And can you let God just stir up your affections for Jesus? Not because of an experience, not because of any song we sing or something emotional, but because of truth. Let truth stir up your heart for Jesus Christ so that you would be unashamed to say his name tomorrow at work. So you'd be unashamed to be seen to be the fool that everybody would think you would be if you say his name. Be the fool because you love the name. You love the name. I have to ask the question, number one, in what name will you boast before God at judgment? There is only one name that God loves. There's only one name that God loves. There's only one name that moves him to pity a sinner at the time of judgment. It's the name that he has put above every other name. It's the name that every knee will bow to in his presence. It's the name that he has determined will eternally ring in his presence in heaven. It is Jesus. No other name moves God to mercy. No other name. No other name moves God to kindness and compassion towards sinners than the name of Jesus. Please do not try to stand before God in the name of your good works or in the name of sincerity. I was just being sincere, God, about what I believed. Don't try to stand before God in the name of, well, I'm not as bad as others are, and I'm not even as bad as I could have been. Don't stand before God in the name of, I had a Christian mom and dad. He hates all other names. And he loves his son. And the way that he can love you, a sinner, is if you get into that name. Come under the umbrella of his love in his son. Come into Christ by faith and repentance. Listen, my problem as a human being is your problem as a human being. You and I, we both came into this world in big trouble with God. In our big trouble with God, it was not that we hadn't done enough good things. And our biggest problem was not that we hadn't been sincere enough. Your problem is my problem. We came into the world without Jesus. And growing up, we have been satisfied to try to find a Jesus-less existence. And that provokes God to wrath against you and me. The name that he loves is the name that you and I have been content to live without. Please don't provoke God to wrath any further by trying to stand before him in the name of what you think you have to offer. Your only hope then, to boast in the name of Jesus then, is to trust Jesus now. That what God said he did at the cross through his son, he actually did. He put away sin. He put away his own wrath. He satisfied his wrath in the name of that one who shed his blood as a substitute in the place of all who would trust in him. Your only hope is to put your faith in that name. In what name will you boast before God at judgment? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing to us the name that is above all other names. Thank you for making it clear. It's not fuzzy who is the Savior. It's not fuzzy how you take away sin and bring forgiveness and offer new life. It's not fuzzy. It's clear. It certainly wasn't fuzzy to Peter. He made Jesus clear. He didn't try to make it fuzzy. He tried to make it as clear as possible, no matter the consequence. Father, I pray that you would stir up in our hearts greater affection and worship and love and fear of this name, Jesus. A fear that leads to worship, a fear that leads to obedience, a fear that makes us want to draw near, humbled, revering you. Make us into that kind of church. No games playing in this valley, but just loving the name of Jesus and being unashamed tomorrow to speak his name. To step into the workplace and to be clear, not be fuzzy, to not give in to neutral God talk that everybody can agree with, but to step out and to proclaim actually the name of a man from Nazareth, Jesus. Stir us up. Father, where we have been cold and where we have been shallow in this, indifferent, content with little things, having Jesus be a name that we're comfortable with on Sundays and in small group, but ashamed of outside, Lord, grant repentance. Make us bold by your Spirit and because of truth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.